So this is the third teaching in a series having to do with the way. And in the first one, I talked at some length about what man fell into and why it was that Christ had to enter into our condition in order to make a way out of it. Christ couldn't just stand on the outside of it and call people to leave sin and death because man had no power, no ability in himself to leave that condition. Christ had to first join himself to man in that condition and then open up a way for us to leave it through his perfect obedience, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And it's only because he joined himself to man by his spirit and made a way out of sin and death that he could then become, as the scripture says, the leader or the captain of our salvation by drawing us out in the same way and by the same power with which he overcame. And it's for this reason that Jesus is called the great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Hebrews 4:14, who has entered behind the veil, Hebrews 6:19, and who, having been lifted up, now draws all men to himself. He draws us to himself by a gift or a measure of his own overcoming life that is sown into man like a seed or a talent or an implanted word. And when man surrenders and yields and obeys this implanted grace of God, this gift of his spirit, then Christ leads us in the same way of the cross and works in us the same victory over sin and death and Satan that he accomplished in his own body. And this is why he says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Okay, that was in the first message. In the second message, I talked about how there's both a gift from above and also a way to experience that gift. That is, a way to walk with it and experience what it does, experience its power working in us. Now, the power of salvation, or the reality and substance of spiritual life and light and righteousness are all found in Christ and nowhere else. Man wasn't created to produce these things, but rather to receive them, to experience them, to enjoy them, to walk in them, to manifest them before our Creator and before the rest of His creation. All of this is given to us in the form of a single precious pearl or a heavenly talent or a little bit of leaven or a mustard seed, all of those parables that we refer to frequently. This is the gift that comes from above. This is what the kind sower has sown into every kind of soil. But then there's a way, there's a specific way that this gift is experienced. Not everyone that receives it experiences it, experiences its growth and its increase and its fruit bearing. And it's correct to say that the way is Christ. But there's also a way for us to walk in Christ, who is the way, or a way to abide in Christ, a way to stay with him and in him and experience his heart-transforming work and power. This is not automatic or natural for man. In fact, it's so far from being natural for us that Christ tells us frequently that in order to follow him in that way, we have to faithfully deny what comes naturally to self and to keep it always underneath the cross. And that leads me to what I want to talk about today. Anyone who's read through the New Testament and anyone that has spent even one day sincerely and humbly trying to do what is good and trying to cease to do what is evil is familiar with the reality that there are two very contrary things in man. Now, the Bible refers to these things with a variety of different names. The New Testament speaks of an old man and a new man. It speaks of a first birth and a second birth, or a new birth. It speaks of flesh and spirit. Christ said, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Elsewhere, we read of a spiritual man and a natural man, or a first Adam and a second Adam, or a spiritual law that works in our mind and a contrary law that works in our members. In the Old Testament, these same two things are shown to us in a whole bunch of different types and shadows and pictures, seen primarily in two births or two men like Cain and Abel, or Isaac and Ishmael, or Jacob and Esau, or even David and King Saul. Not everybody knows the scriptural names or terms for these two things, and it's honestly not really necessary that we do. But every single person, even young children, in whatever country of the world, in whatever corner of the world, has an inward and self-evident experience of them. Because since this is such an incredibly important thing, God has made it manifest and has made it discernible to every single human soul. On the one hand, man can see and feel what he is by nature, or what he is in the fallen state that he's inherited from his fallen father, Adam. We talked about this somewhat already. Man in his fallen state is a soul that has turned from the fountain of all life. He's lost all of his heavenly resources, and so he's become a source to himself, a source of all kinds of pride and selfishness and envy and lust and anger. Jeremiah says, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That's the natural man. And in this condition, he can do no good because every good thing, every perfect thing comes down from above, from the Father of lights. He cannot naturally know the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. He can't find wisdom in himself because the wisdom from below, James says, is earthly, sensual, demonic. Here, in and of himself, he knows no true life or true righteousness, true humility, virtue, love, or anything of that kind, because all of these things belong exclusively to God. John 3:27, John the Baptist says, "A man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from heaven." Jesus told the rich young man, "No one is good but one, that is God." Mark 10:18. And this condition of fallen man, apart from the life and kingdom of God, is called in Scripture flesh. That's the word that is generally used, flesh. And the nature that reigns in flesh is called sin. It's the nature or seed of Adam. And I repeat, every single human being knows this to some degree, maybe with different words or terms, but they know it because God has made it self-evident. Every man and woman and child is familiar with the stirrings and the movings and the pushings and pullings, the perspectives, the motivations, the desires and ambitions that come from this evil nature and that press upon the heart of man. From the flesh arises every motion in the heart towards selfishness, towards pride, anxiety, envy, lust, restlessness, ambition, vanity, anger, emptiness, confusion, madness, hopelessness, and every kind of painful striving and fretting. Who doesn't know these things? I mean, who hasn't felt these things in them? Who hasn't also tried to cover them and hide them from the people that are around us? Who hasn't felt their relentless power, the power that they have over their hearts and their minds and their actions, even after they come to believe in Jesus Christ? But at the same time, and in very much the same inward way of perception, who has not felt, to some degree at least, that there's something completely contrary to all this that stirs within them. Sometimes even when they least expect it or desire it, that there is something in them, a life which manifests a contrary nature, with contrary stirrings and movings and contrary pushings and pullings and motivations and desires. Who hasn't felt, at least at some times of soberness and sincerity, corrections or convictions for evil, awakenings to eternity, calls to purity, discernment between good and evil, longing for freedom from sin, hunger for truth, for something that's real, hunger for righteousness? Can any of you listening to this say you've never felt these two very contrary things stirring in your heart and striving for dominion? A donkey doesn't feel these two contrary natures striving within them. A wolf never feels conviction for sin, never feels an awakening for heavenly purity. But as for me, I have to confess that I began to feel these at a very young age, even when I had no idea what they were. I didn't know what names to give to them, but I felt them. I have to admit that though one of them has always led me to take pleasure in unrighteousness, the other has always set before me a very different path. From my earliest days, something within me has set before me life and death, a blessing and a curse. And there's been this little voice calling me to choose life. Now I ask again, what are these two things? And I answer, the one is the nature of man in his fallen condition. It's like Israel and Egypt, condemned to slavery, making bricks without straw, entirely subjected to the power of Pharaoh. And the other is something entirely different. It has a very different nature, a very different power, and it's moving in a very different direction. It's our heavenly Moses, so to speak, who was sent in to our condition. Didn't stand on the outside, he came in order to bring us out. It's like the angel that was sent into Sodom to take Lot by the hand. It's Jesus Christ. It's the Son of the eternal God. He came outwardly, took on our nature, fulfilled all righteousness, opened the bloody door, poured out his spirit. But he also comes inwardly, and he's sown into man like a grain of mustard seed or a treasure hidden in the field, a pearl of great price, a heavenly talent. And he cries out in our heart, I am the way. Come after me. Abide in me. Stay in me. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow me out of here. And spiritual growth or inward traveling in this way involves the experience of the death of one of these two things and the increase and reign of the other. Now that is so important to understand. But before moving on and talking more about it, let me just quickly try to remove a common stumbling block out of your way, an error that I believe the enemy has employed to keep people from finding and experiencing these things that I'm describing. It's the idea, which seems to have become really common in the church, that it's impossible for a Christian to have or to experience two natures within him. People say that God's nature cannot dwell in the presence of evil in a Christian. And therefore, as soon as we become believers, we only have one nature in us. Now, that sounds really nice, and I can see why it's an attractive idea. And I believe that some people's desire for it to be true has made them disregard their own daily experience. But in reality, it's a great mistake, and it's a manifest contradiction to both Scripture and to our own experience. It shouldn't seem strange to us that the nature and presence of God can be in close proximity to the nature of evil in man. God is omnipresent. He's present in all places, at all times, and he's never separated in terms of proximity or physical presence from evil. God is not absent from evil, but evil, you can say evil is absent from God and is contrary to him because it doesn't, not because it doesn't share his space, but because it doesn't share his nature or his life. The psalmist, Psalm 139, verse 8 says, "If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." And the Lord says in Jeremiah, "Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth?" Jeremiah 23:24. The issue is not physical proximity. That really has nothing to do with the matter. The issue is spiritual union. It's the sharing of a nature, a mind, a life, a will. That's the issue of where there is union or division. And in that way, God can be present where evil is present and yet still have nothing to do with evil and be perfectly, entirely, 100% separated from it. From nearly all the parables and from a large part of the New Testament, it's clear that the life of Christ or the seed of the kingdom or the implanted word comes to live in man when that seed or word is in the midst of his enemies. That's the language of Psalm 110, where it speaks of Christ setting up his throne in the midst of his enemies. It's like that mustard seed we've talked about, or the smallest plant in a garden full of other vegetation. Or it's like Joshua, who enters into a land that's already filled with the uncircumcised Philistine nature. There's something already alive in man when we receive Christ, when we receive Christ's seed of life. And that something can rightly be called a nature because it is of a particular kind or constitution or temperament, disposition. It has very specific qualities and appetites and attributes and boundaries concerning how it acts and feels and is. And this nature, as we've said, is called sin. And yet there's a new and very different nature that is sown into man, which man begins to experience even when he continues to walk in much darkness and wickedness, and when he still has a will and nature in him that's very contrary to Christ. This gift of God does not make the previous nature immediately disappear, nor is it correct to simply call this first nature in Christians immaturity or the unrenewed mind. No, the renewing of the mind is a very real and important thing. But when Paul is speaking to believers in Scripture, to Christians in the churches that he had planted, he plainly tells them that flesh is still in them, that the nature of sin is still in them, and that they can still yield to it. They can continue to live in it. They can remain slaves to it, even though the Lord has opened up a door for them to come out of it. And he tells them that the flesh in them sets its desire against the spirit in them, and that the spirit sets its desire against the flesh. Now, this isn't just immaturity. This isn't just an unrenewed mind or lack of spiritual understanding. Friends, this is sin. It is a contrary nature that's still present and too often predominant in the heart of man, even after believing in Jesus. This nature came in through a birth. And the only way that it's going to disappear is through a death. And this, again, is the nature of our journey. More could be said about this, but I want to go on and talk about how to walk in the way. The reason I spent so much time describing these two things that are in man is because following Christ and learning to abide in Christ and stay in his light and walk with him and in him and stay close to him and not depart from him. All of those different ways of describing really the same thing is going to involve, on the one hand, a continual detecting and denying the motions, movements, desires, stirrings, lusts, passions of the one nature, so that it is given no place to live in us, to grow and reign in us. And on the other hand, a continual detecting, following, submitting, obeying, loving, and embracing the appearing, the teaching, the shining of that seed or grace of Christ in us, so that it finds good soil and produces its increase, 30, 60, or 100-fold. Now this, in summary, this is the way in which we must walk. Or you could say it's the place that we must stay in. Or it's the covenant that we must keep. It's what's required on our part to follow Christ in the way of regeneration, in the way that he is. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now here in this statement, you see that Jesus insists upon the necessity of a denial of self. But if you think about it, this statement of Jesus would not make any sense unless there was something other than self present in man. Do you see what I mean? We couldn't deny self if self were the only thing in us. That would be like a horse trying to deny its horseness or its horse nature, or like a cat refusing to be a cat. That doesn't make any sense for animals that only have one nature working in them. They cannot deny themselves. But you and I can indeed deny self and take up a cross to self and resist and refuse and make no provision for self, precisely because there's something in us that's not self, which has been given to us so that we can cling to it and follow it out. I hope you can let that sink into your hearts. We can turn from sin because there's something else in us for us to turn to. We can resist the devil because there's another spirit in us that we can submit to. We can become free from flesh because there's something stronger than flesh to which we can present ourselves as slaves or servants. We can leave Egypt because someone stronger than Pharaoh has come in to bring us out. Now, this is precisely what Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans. He says that though Christians have received grace and should be walking in grace and should be submitted to the power of grace, and though we should consider ourselves and live as those who have died to sin, yet sin is still present in us, and we are very prone to obey its lusts. Therefore, Paul says to Christians, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Romans 6:12 and 13. In verse 16, he says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? And in verse 19, he says, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And although he says in chapter 8 that because of Christ's work and because of the gift of grace in the heart, we're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, yet he says in the very next verse that this clearly remains a possibility. Because immediately afterwards he says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, and I think he means by submission to the Spirit, to the work of the Spirit, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And here we see really clearly a denying of one thing, right? A resisting, a not obeying, a not yielding to something that is called flesh or sin. And on the other hand, we clearly see that there's a yielding to, or a submitting to, or presenting ourselves as slaves to another spirit or nature or power that we find in ourselves. And it is by submission to this Holy Spirit, being led by the Spirit, governed by the Spirit of God, that we experience how He puts to death, His power puts to death in us the deeds of the body. This is exactly what Jesus is describing in the Gospels, where He says, deny yourself. Deny yourself. Keep self under my cross every day and follow my Spirit out of self. This is also what the author of Hebrews is saying in chapter 12, where he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Here again, we see something that's laid aside, something that must be ignored or denied. And we see something else that is looked to, looked at, and followed. Paul writes to Titus about these same two things. He says that the grace of God teaches all men to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age by looking for the blessed inward appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I know that these scriptures are probably familiar to most of you, but my point in quoting them now is that you see clearly how walking in the way, or advancing, or growing, or staying, abiding in that way is not, as is often taught, it is not an automatic, instantaneous, and effortless accomplishment. Yes, all growth and all change comes from the work of God's power in the soul of man. And yet we must walk in that way. We must stay in that way that the Lord has cast up for us. We have a role in this. Our role is not to produce life, produce light, produce righteousness, or produce transformation. No. But the scriptures speak plainly and constantly of a journey, a continual journey, a covenant that we have to keep, a race that we have to run, a fight that we have to fight. It speaks of a vine that we have to abide in, or we dry up and die. It speaks of a light that we have to walk in. And that also warns us in so many different examples, in so many different ways, that there are multitudes of ways to go astray or fall behind. Christianity is Christ. That is absolutely true. But Christ isn't a status or a position or a legal transaction or a club or a belief. No, Christ is a living spirit who does a living work in the dead soul of man. He's a living covenant that brings about an ongoing death to that which should never have had an existence in God's creation. And He also brings about the growth and government of a new life in the soul of man. Walking in this new covenant brings about an ongoing experience of His power. Walking in the way will bring us to a continual cleansing, purifying, healing, teaching, growing, overcoming on the one hand, and on the other hand, an ongoing dying, losing, and becoming free from every single plant in our heart that the Heavenly Father has not planted. Christ is a way, a living way, to experience a death to one nature and a life in another. And we need to learn to walk with Him in that way, to walk in His light, to stay in His light, to abide in His word in order to become really free. John chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to all those who believed in Him, these already believed in him. He said, if you abide in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What I'm trying to describe to you, and I'm hoping at the same time, as always, that the Spirit of God will make it real in your hearts, is that it's one thing to believe in Christ and to begin our journey out of Egypt. And it's something even greater, and I think you could say more important, to learn to live in Christ and to walk in Christ and abide in Christ and stay in Christ, to walk in the covenant, to keep the covenant that is Christ in such a way that the power of Christ overcomes everything in us that it overcame in him. What did Christ overcome? He overcame his own individual will as a man, never doing his own desires in the flesh, never speaking his own words or doing his own works, but constantly submitting to the will of his Father. He overcame all the weaknesses of a mortal body, being subject to the elements, to heat and cold and tiredness and hunger, painful emotions, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He overcame every temptation and assault of the enemy, along with all of the evil and anger and misunderstanding, accusation, malice, lies, and violence of wicked men. He overcame everything in him that resisted the cup that he had to drink or the baptism with which he had to be baptized. Not just at the end, not just at the end of his 33 years, but every single day of his life in that body. He overcame torture. He overcame crucifixion, death, hell, and the grave. And he did all of this so that he could lead us by his own Spirit in the very same way. That's the way that we need to follow him in. He overcame so that we could overcome in him and by him. He was sanctified from all those things so that, as he says in John 17, we could be sanctified in him. And the way that we experience this is not by a mere belief in our brain or a song that we sing about how Christ did everything so that we don't have to do anything. No, the way that we experience this is by walking in his Spirit that he's given to us, by keeping in his light, staying in his light, denying what he denied, clinging to and following what he gave us, the Spirit that he gave us. We do it by keeping the covenant, by abiding in his word, by picking up his cross against all worldly desires and fleshly lusts, and by letting his power bring us out of everything that he left behind in this world. And again, let me just say this again, even though I said it briefly in another message. This has nothing to do with works religion or with legalism. Legalism is when men try to please or satisfy God or his requirements through the abilities or performances or capacities of the flesh, of the natural man. What I'm describing here is exactly the opposite. And I say that because very often when Christians begin to talk about the necessity of denying self or taking up the cross, or as Paul says, walking circumspectly because the days are evil, or fleeing from youthful lusts, there's a lot of people in the church that jump up real quickly and say, oh no, that's works. Oh no, that's legalism. Are you trying to earn your salvation by doing that stuff? Do you think you can really help God out? Stuff like that. But I hope you can see that this is a huge error, not only because to assert such a thing is to contradict hundreds of explicit scriptures that tell us we need to tell us about the role that we have, but also because these scriptural admonitions have nothing to do with trying to earn divine approval or pleasing God with our own natural abilities or works of the flesh. No, denying self, fleeing from lust, walking in the way, making no provision for the flesh, watching and praying, all of those kinds of commandments in Scripture. Not a single one of them are attempts to offer God the works of our flesh. Very much to the contrary, these things have everything to do with being careful that the works of our own hands and of our own wills and desire and religion, our own way, doesn't hinder or obstruct or resist the work that God is desiring to do in us by the Spirit that He has given us. As we've said before, you can't go east and west at the same time. And it's not legalism to stop walking east in order that the Lord can bring you west. It's not works religion to stop feeding or making provision for the flesh so that your heart can feed on the true bread that comes down from heaven.